As we turn to our New Testament scripture reading, we will find it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. We are coming to the end of our sermon series on Christian freedom, and we're looking at this very positive statement about what Christian freedom involves, what it looks like. Here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26, if you are using your pew Bible, you can find it on page 1132. Let us pray before we would hear God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God of true freedom. You are a Father who is free, gracious, and not constrained by people and events and things. You are a God who is full of power and love and goodness. And Lord, we thank you that you graciously and freely have sent into this world your Son to die for us. And by your power, you raised him from the dead. And he is proclaimed Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we can find true freedom in you, in relationship to you, a freedom not just to do whatever we want, but a freedom to live in a way that we will never regret, in the fullness of your presence, Lord. Lord, we pray that now as we hear about your Holy Spirit and the work of your Spirit, as we read the scripture, Lord, that you would fill us with a sense of desire to live in this way. Fill us with a sense of your goodness, and Lord, show us your beauty, what is so good about you, Lord, even as we read this scripture and even as Mark preaches, Lord. We pray that you would be active in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." This is the word of God to us. Amen.
Before I get started in earnest this morning, I need to correct two things from last Sunday. First, one of the hazards that preachers deal with today is that as soon as we say something, there might be somebody in the audience who's Googling on a smartphone, fact-checking us. It's especially hazardous when it's the elder chairman. So we got to our elders' meeting on Tuesday night, and Jeremy reminded me of something I should have known. I'm sure I had known it, but forgot it, which is that the war to end all wars was World War I, not World War II. And Jeremy, being the thorough elder chairman that he is, even shared with us, well, with me, it was American President Woodrow Wilson who coined the phrase, the war to end all wars, which was a little bit more salt in the wound. So I don't only not know my world history, I don't even know my own American history, never mind my military history. Colonel Bob Poirier, our resident military historian, would be very disappointed in me, so we'll just not mention this little escapade to him. To put the coup on the gras, yesterday, was the 100th anniversary of the entry of the United States into World War I, which was, as we all know now, the war to end all wars, except it wasn't. But that's not the worst of it from last Sunday. I also need to apologize for my comment last Sunday that was accurately characterized at our elders' meeting this week as politics in the pulpit. We agreed that's not what we do, it's not what we want to be about, and I agree with that. And one of the encouraging things about this, although this is a bit difficult for me, but one of the encouraging things for you is that our elders are being elders. They're actually overseeing the spiritual well-being of this congregation. And that's a good thing. It was unwise, it was unartful, and it was misleading. The misleading part is that one might have gotten the mistaken idea last week that I'm a liberal Democrat American, which I'm not. I'm a conservative registered Republican, and I've been quite concerned, embarrassed even, by many of the things our new president has said and done personally, both before and after the U.S. election, and though policy initiatives are quite another matter altogether. And I'm afraid that I let my concern, my ambivalence, and my embarrassment leak out in my message last Sunday. I do acknowledge that Romans 13 makes clear, with other Bible passages, that God appoints leaders, and we are to pray for them. That's what the Bible says we should do, which is very nearly the opposite of verbally sniping at them from afar. So again, it was unwise, it was unartful, and it was misleading, and I apologize to you for it. Turning now to our message from God's Word, as Chris just mentioned, this morning we conclude our mini-series on a biblical Christian view of freedom. There are other views, but what we are talking about these days, and what we have been talking about, is a biblical Christian view of freedom. There are other competing views out there, for sure, and we hear about them all the time. We see them manifested on television and perhaps even in the lives of family members and friends, people all around us. But we have been talking about a biblical Christian view of freedom, and we've seen from the Bible that God's definition of true freedom is radically different from the world's definitions of freedom. In fact, what the world calls freedom, the Bible largely calls bondage in very nearly an inverse relationship, which is to say that worldly material concepts of freedom are very nearly the direct opposite of biblical spiritual concepts of freedom. They are in conflict with each other. And it's even worse than that. What the world largely believes and aspires to as life, or living, or maybe even living freely, or living abundantly, the Bible calls death. At best, perhaps, the appearance of life, but that which leads us, in the end, to death, or into death. This doesn't mean that our earthly bodies and lives are of no purpose and have no meaning. As atheistic, hedonistic, and humanistic views conclude, the opposite is true, actually. The biblical Christian view is that because our physical bodies and our earthly lives have such short durations under this administration of sin and death that we are now dealing with, we should use our earthly bodies and we should use our earthly lives so far as we can for a purpose beyond ourselves and for meaning greater than our own happiness and pleasure. And let's not forget what Genesis, the book of beginnings, teaches us. God's purpose for creating human beings is to bear his image and likeness and to represent him on the earth. That's our purpose. And as we fulfill our reason for being as human beings, we are ever moving toward God and the life he has always intended for us to live. But to the extent that we are doing something else, anything else, literally, we are moving away from God and the life he intends for us to live, which ultimately ends in death. The biblical Christian view is that we Christians, who've been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of Christ, have been given the redeemed opportunity, the renewed responsibility to live for the one who gave himself up for us. Indeed, who died for the sins of the whole world and was raised for our justification, that is, that we might be made right with God. On this striking contrast between the worldly, materialistic, humanistic view of freedom and the biblical, Christian, spiritual view of freedom, we could hardly do better or more clearly or more concisely than Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, to a person, but its end is the way to death. There is a parallel truth two chapters before, Proverbs 12:15, that also applies to this contrast. Listen to this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And certainly God's word in the Bible would qualify as advice worth listening to and applying to our lives as best we can understand it. But lest we misunderstand or misjudge this to be an Old Testament approach that doesn't really apply to us so much any longer today, listen to how closely Romans 6 mirrors and even enhances and clarifies and applies this truth since Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have come. For when, don't miss that word, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Don't miss that. When we were slaves to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, we didn't care about it. It didn't concern us. Righteousness was not on our minds, and righteousness certainly was not the result of our lives. This is the meaning. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Pastor Chris did not know I was going to read this passage of Scripture. And this happens all the time. Little miracles that the Spirit is saying to us, I believe, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm working through you. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? What time was that? Well, when we were free with regard to righteousness, when we were slaves to sin. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then comes this very familiar verse. If we've ever heard or given the Roman road, here it is. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And finally, one of the most profound statements of this life and death contrast is found in 2 Corinthians 5. Our physical bodies and our earthly lives in this passage, which are passing away every second of every day, are contrasted with the eternal permanence of our heavenly bodies and our eternal hope. Our physical bodies are like tents compared to the permanent structure of the heavenly. Check this out. For while we are still in this tent, that is, in our body, this is the meaning in context of the passage, while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened. And I know many of you are beyond me in terms of age, but at 54, I'm learning more and more how true this is. Everything hurts. I get up in the morning, it hurts. I go to bed at night, it hurts. I move from here to there, it hurts. Right? For while we are in this tent, and remember that the Apostle Paul, before he wrote this, had gone through many, many journeys and many, many trials, right? And he walked everywhere, almost certainly. thousands of miles on those knees, and he didn't have a brace like I have, right? So he knew of which he spoke. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. We hope this isn't all there is, right? That's part of the Christian hope. And it's not all there is. So that, check this out. This is one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible. So that what is mortal, don't miss it. So what is mortal may be swallowed up by what? Life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I just love that phrase. So what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, what is mortal is not life. It may have the appearance and the claim of life. But if it will be swallowed up by life, it's not life. Only the Holy Spirit of God brings us into real life, eternal life. And so verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of what? Of life that is to come. So what the world calls or believes is freedom and life, the Bible calls bondage and death. And we simply must make a choice. We must decide and choose which set of definitions we're going to believe and accept and teach and pass on to others, and which way of life we're going to give ourselves to. Now, this contrast, this choice, has been pretty clear in both the world and in the church throughout the last 2,000 years of human and church history. Both sides have been generally aware, and both sides have been in general agreement that one must choose one or the other. The world's vision of living or the Bible's version of living, that they are not the same thing, and that the choice we make determines whether we are Christians or not. That is, until now, or at least until the last 50 or 60 years or so, when the lines between Christians and non-Christians, especially our behaviors and our lifestyles, and between the world and the church, especially the values we embrace and promote, have been blurred significantly. And that's not all bad, right? One result is that Christians and churches today have less excuse to cloister ourselves behind the walls of our church buildings. And one of the ways we've become more aware of this change in reality is that people stop coming to church by default. We are realizing far too slowly that we cannot just go to church anymore and expect that people will, more or less, naturally, willingly, on their own, join us here. They simply aren't doing that. And they simply won't. Not in any general sense or in a way we might have expected in the past. And I think this place in the world is precisely what the Lord had in mind for his church from the beginning. We are to be salt and light. We are not to be in the world and of the world. We're to be in the world, not of the world. And let's not forget our concluding truth from 1 Peter last Sunday. Beloved, I urge you as what? Sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they would think well of you? No, that's not the answer. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God when? On the day of visitation, when the Lord returns. What we didn't look at last Sunday are the two verses just before, which set the context. But you, if you belong to Jesus, but you, in the plural, he's talking to Christians, not a single Christian. Don't hear this individually, like me, this is us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the Bible gives us all we need to know about the role and place God has given his people, the church of Jesus Christ, in the world. And this includes our passage for this morning. And it's not to live to or down to the expectations of the world, but to glorify God, to exalt Jesus Christ as once crucified, now risen Savior and Lord, and to show ourselves to be his chosen people, no matter where, no matter when, and no matter what. Let's turn to our passage in Galatians chapter 5. This fifth chapter of Galatians is about how the Spirit of Christ births the freedom of Christ in the people of Christ as we live as those who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and as we are walking together in a way that manifests, watch this now, the very life of Christ in our place and time. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to add something at the end. The fifth chapter of Galatians is about how the Spirit of Christ births the freedom of Christ in the people of Christ as we live as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and are walking together in a way that manifests the very life of Christ in our place and time. Here's the addition: we cannot do this in the flesh. We will not do this in the flesh. We won't even want to do this in the flesh. And that phrase, the flesh, is what's translated here in Galatians chapter 5 as the sinful nature. We can become religious and continue to live according to the flesh. We can't become followers of Jesus, born again by the Holy Spirit, and continue to live that way. And we have seen over the last number of weeks how the presence and effect of the Spirit is contrasted with the reality of our sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. There's a literal war going on in our bodies and souls, and the Spirit and our sinful nature seek the surrender of the other. Remember this a couple of weeks ago from verse 17 and 18. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. I take that as two things. First of all, as the Spirit corrects us, we can't do what our sinful nature desires. But it's also true that if we're living in according to the sinful nature, we can't do what we will to do. As Paul said, the good things that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil things that I don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So just very quickly, I want us to see one more time here from the text of Galatians 5 how the Spirit of Christ has been the major topic. We might even say the Spirit has been the protagonist all through this. Yes, it opened with Jesus, but then the Spirit all the way through from that point forward. And that's not separating Jesus from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Christ in and among his people. So the Spirit isn't separated from or compartmentalized from Jesus. The Spirit is the presence of Jesus in us and among us. And then we'll have some thoughts about this very familiar few verses near the end, though we might not have known where to find them. I'm speaking, of course, about the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing I want us to see here as we continue on, just as we sum up this series from Galatians 5 on a biblical Christian view of freedom, is this. The Spirit serves as the agent of the freedom of Jesus Christ. And by agent, I mean the one who makes it real, the one who makes it effective in and among his people, his church. I just want us to review just very briefly several of these verses where we see what's going on here. Verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We never, having heard that, we never have to wonder if the real faith of Jesus Christ, the real faith in Jesus Christ, is just another set of religious bondage. Not if we know Jesus, and not if his Spirit lives within us. How do I know that? Because right here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says to me, and I take it by faith as the authoritative word of God to his people, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We might have other definitions of freedom, but if we take the Bible as authoritative and true, then we know for sure. I might misunderstand what God is doing, but I can know for sure that it is for freedom that Christ has set me free. Why? Because it says so right there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And then we have something to do, don't we? Stand firm then. Because there will be opportunities daily, perhaps even hourly, for us to get us moved off of this point. That maybe Jesus didn't die for us for our freedom. So he says, stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And Chris, several weeks ago from John chapter 8, made the point that this slavery is primarily slavery to sin. And it's a very similar point in Galatians here, chapter 5. Well, verses 5 and 6. So now we pick up the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that is working through the rest of the chapter. But by faith, verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Notice that. We don't hope for something we already have. We will not be in this life righteous. Not in any way compared to God's definition of righteousness. But we hope for that righteousness, not because we will earn it, but because Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And in this life, when we continue the struggle with sin, it becomes our hope for ultimate and eternal righteousness. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You remember I broadened that to say that for in Christ Jesus, religion has no value. We're not about a religion about Jesus. We're about knowing Jesus. We're about living for Jesus. We're about walking in the Spirit of Jesus. And we're about meeting Jesus in the end. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And we heard once again one of my favorite verses, Romans 5 and verse 5, that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And then we move over to verses 13 and 14. You, my brothers, and sisters were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Ah, there's a clue. God's definition of freedom, not the world's definition of freedom. Because the world's definition of freedom is all about indulging the sinful nature. Only they don't call it sin anymore. Rather, serve one another in love. Verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And then verses 16 to 18, I've already read 17 and 18, so just verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will, what's the word there? Not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the Spirit serves as the agent of the freedom of Jesus Christ in and among his people, the church. And that's a dominant theme here in Galatians chapter 5. Here's the second thing. The fruit of the Spirit that we'll encounter here in just a minute, and we heard Chris read a bit ago, and we've heard that phrase a lot if we've ever been around Christian circles. The fruit of the Spirit is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech for the character of Christ. We see that in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then nine character qualities or nine actions that will flow out of the character of Christ within us is listed. And we'll get to those in just a minute. But for just a second, we have to go back to English class to explain what a euphemism is. Surely you check me out and keep me honest, okay? A euphemism is an expression or a figure of speech, often using more familiar terms, but sometimes using less offensive terms, that points to or describes a larger reality. So here in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit, or we could even say the produce of the Spirit, is a way of saying that wherever the Spirit of Christ is present, wherever the Spirit of Christ is working in a person's life, then these character qualities can be expected, or they will be manifested in and through that person's life, personality, impact on others. And we can even make it more broad than that and say it will be expected and it will manifest itself in and among God's people gathered together as a local congregation of believers in Christ. If we've been born by the Spirit, having been bought by the blood of Christ. And so we read, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the produce of the Spirit, or we might even go a little bit further and say the evidence of the Spirit. In other words, the very character of Christ can be expected to be manifested, and the character of Christ will be manifested in and among those whom the Spirit of Christ indwells. And the fruit of the Spirit is a more familiar, simpler way, a euphemism, a figure of speech for the character of Christ. Okay, so let's move on to the next point that I think would help us to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here. And it's this: the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation, an occurrence, an experience, a testimony, and an actual facsimile of the very character of Jesus Christ in and among his people, the church. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. its faithfulness, its gentleness, and its self-control. There are two things that I want us to note here. First, these character qualities, these manifestations of the very character of Jesus Christ in and among his people by his Spirit, are neither random nor exhaustive. Neither are they optional or selective. They are real. They make tangible the reality of the living Christ in and among his people, the church. They are evidence of, watch this now, the manifested freedom of God's children. How do I know that? Because the first verse said it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then it talks about the work of the Spirit for 25 more verses. Contrasted with the work of the sinful nature, which Peter says wages war against our soul. They are required. And we do not choose some according to our preference and not others because they are too hard. These are all manifestations of the one and the same Spirit, and they will manifest in the people of God who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by his Spirit. Secondly, nobody manifests the fruit of the Spirit merely by deciding to do so. I don't wake up and you don't wake up one day and say, oh, today I think I'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit today. It's just not the way it works. The fruit of the Spirit is not acquired. We don't work hard at it until we get it right. That's religion. It's not the work of the Spirit. Rather, like fruit comes from a tree as the unconscious produce of its nature, so too the fruit of the Spirit issues forth from those who belong to God. It is our new nature. It is our produce as we are being conformed and transformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, there is a sense in which we can choose to live in the presence of the Spirit. I don't want to discount that. That is absolutely true. And there is a sense in which we can choose to grow into more mature Christians and not stay as babies. But only if the Spirit is already present in and among us. Even the desire to be Christ-like is a gift of God's grace in the Spirit. And the sinful nature can no more produce the Spirit's fruit than an apple tree can produce an ear of corn. I know about these things. I used to be a farmer, and Hank can bear me out here. There is also a sense in which we can choose to live by the power and under the lordship of the Spirit of Christ, and we will if we belong to Jesus. But even the desire to live by the Spirit's power and under the Spirit's lordship is itself a gift of grace from God in Christ Jesus. We get no credit for any of it. And that, again, is the opposite of religion. Now, we might be able to approximate the fruit of the Spirit for a time. We might be able to mimic the fruit of the Spirit for a while. But if we're not Spirit-born children of the living God, the flesh will out. Who we are will be exposed. And the sinful nature will show itself. No, the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is a spiritual work of God in and among his children that no one can manufacture. We can become more attuned to the Spirit. This is what the Bible calls both freedom and maturity, but we cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit on our own. It's not in us to do. Finally, number four, and we'll be done. Manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence. Somebody say the evidence. We might even say the proof. But I said the proof first, and I said, okay, let's water that down just a little bit. Not because it's against Scripture, but because it... Okay, it's the proof. That we have been saved. That we belong to Jesus. And that we are a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 23 and following. Against such things, these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, they are not individual fruits that we can pick and choose from our baskets. Some people like oranges, other people like apples, and so we'll eat one or the other. No, it's not like that at all. These are all produce from the Spirit, from the self-same Spirit, and they will all be manifested at some level in every believer. And against such things, there is no law. Has there ever been contemplated a law against kindness? Maybe in some dystopian novel somewhere, I guess, maybe. Has there ever been a law passed against goodness? Against joy? Against love? Against self-control? No. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. So there it is, the end of the battle. Not that the battle for us is over, but when the Spirit wins fully and Jesus Christ's people walk into true and full freedom, the battle with the sinful nature is over. The bad news is that'll never happen in this life. The good news is it'll happen for the tens of millions of years after we leave this life. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, not nurtured it, not exalted it, not chased after it, crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, now notice what he's saying here. He's not saying at this point that we are living the Christian life. He's saying we've been brought to life from death. He's saying we're no longer walking in darkness, but we have come into the light. Don't miss that. I think we often miss that when we read this verse. He's not talking about being good people in church. He's talking about being raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And curiously, then he... And with a polite, gentle warning, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. I'm actually thinking that after Easter, we might follow this series on a biblical Christian view of freedom with a specific series of messages on the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe 10 weeks, one to introduce and put it into context, and one for each fruit of the Spirit, maybe. I'll talk to Pastor Chris about this, see what he thinks about this. Because the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the produce of the Spirit are integral elements of the Christian life. These should not be unusual for us to manifest. The character of Christ in and among his church, it should be our way of living. But the Holy Spirit thought there was some real spiritual value to instruct God's people. We can't manufacture the work of the Spirit, but the Spirit is reminding us of his work, if only by way of reminder, that not only did he save us, brought us out of the darkness of unbelief and into God's light of truth, out of spiritual death and into life, he is the same Spirit who seals us until the day of redemption and who transforms us into the children of God. So from the rest of the book of Galatians, we can see the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind them, and in due course to remind us by faith, because they were forgetting who they were, and we tend to forget who we are. And I'm afraid that in the church today, we are largely forgetting who we are, or maybe we're just deluded as to who we are. But every time a sinner becomes a saint, It's not somebody we pray to. The Bible calls every person who's redeemed by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of Christ has become a holy one, a saint set apart for God and God's purposes. Every time a worldly person becomes a child of the living God, it's because of the Spirit's work, which is another way of saying it's a miracle. But that's not all. Every time a saved person stays saved, I'm not preaching the loss of salvation here. I'm saying that it's not us who keeps us saved. It's the Spirit who keeps us saved. Every time a man or woman, boy or girl, chooses freedom and life over bondage and death, it's a miracle greater than the parting of the Red Sea, though perhaps somewhat less dramatic. And this lack of drama, manifesting the character of Christ in quietness, anonymity, and whether anyone ever notices, may be one of the reasons we've misunderstood or moved on to other far easier and far lesser things and called it freedom and life. And it's not. And what I believe the Holy Spirit would have us to take from Galatians 5, and certainly what I'd have us to take from this series of messages, is that the essence of true freedom, according to the Bible in Galatians 5, is living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, is in fact the essence of true freedom. And this is the, I know I said A before, but this is the biblical Christian view of freedom. Will we believe it? That's the question that's before us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to the end of another series. And I ask you to produce your fruit from it in us. And by it, I mean your word. You promise that your word, and specifically in the gospel, has the power for salvation. In fact, it's your power. It's not something we can manufacture. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can work ourselves up to. And so we are wholly, completely dependent upon you and your grace. And in the context of Galatians 5, your grace through the Holy Spirit to keep us free. In Jesus' name, amen.